and I am, and have been for a long time, but I like lots of sports. And maybe it's sacrilegious to say in Indiana that basketball is not my favorite sport. From the time that I was a little boy, I've loved baseball. And just trying to get out and play baseball. I was a Fisher Street All-Star, wiffle ball playing on the street for a number of consecutive years. There's something about baseball, something about the structure of it. It's a beautiful sport. I love baseball so much that I get a lot of joy. I could sit for nine innings and watch a 1-0 pitcher's duel and just watch what's going on the field and how the fielders are maneuvering and playing. I've just always loved baseball. Several years ago, I read a book. Really, it was a good book about the history of baseball. There was a chapter about the development of professional umpires. Initially, there had been umpires from almost the very beginning, but they were just volunteers. But eventually, as baseball got more and more organized and more teams and more money became involved, it became obvious that they needed a professional. They needed people who were trained, people who were paid to be the officials in the game. And so they began paying umpires. And one of the most famous of the very early umpires was a man named Bill Clem. And there's a lot of information about him in this book that I read. He's actually in the Hall of Fame. He invented a lot of things. He's the one who came up with the idea of using a hand gesture to designate ball or strike or out, for example. As a matter of fact, after he retired from being an active umpire in the major leagues, he became the head of the umpires. He trained umpires. He hired and fired umpires for a long time. He's in the Baseball Hall of Fame. There's a story about him in the book that there was a game when he was umpiring. He was behind the plate. There was a game where some things got really heated. And at one point, there was a lot of noise and a lot of confusion. And people are screaming, I think probably safe and out or ball strike, whatever it was. And Clem got everybody quiet, and this is what he said. I love this. It ain't nothing till I call it. It's not on? Oh, man. Well, you just missed six or eight fabulous slides. Okay, I unplugged it and plugged it back in, and there it is. And there's Bill Clem. It ain't nothing till I call it. In other words, I'm the authority here, and I'm the one who will decide what the right call is. So I'm using that as an illustration to begin a lesson on the Word of God tonight. We clearly live in a day of spiritual and moral confusion. Everybody has their own opinion about what's right and wrong, what's sin and what's not sin. Everyone has their own speculations about how we should live. But as far as God is concerned, I think God would have appreciated Clem. When God, it's not anything till God calls it. It's nothing until God calls it. And how does he call it? How does he make a ruling on what is sin and what's not sin, what's right and what's wrong? He does it by giving us the Word of God. And we're not put in a position. We've not been granted the privilege by God of making those. Imagine the chaos in an organized baseball game. If everybody could just make their own decision about whether it was a ball or strike, or everybody could just make their own decision about whether the runner was out or safe, couldn't have a game at all. Essentially, that's what's happened in the religious world. As people pushed God aside, even though they claimed to still have respect for God, and said, we will decide what's right and wrong. We will decide what's sin. We will decide what's not sin. And so we find ourselves in that same kind of chaos. I appreciate that we sang a part of this song tonight. I want to spend a few minutes thinking with you about the 19th Psalm. I mentioned yesterday in one of the lessons the 119th Psalm, the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses. Almost every one of the 176 verses has something specifically to say about the Word of God. I think 171 out of 176 or 172 out of 176 of the verses specifically mention the Word of God. It is a poetic tribute to God's Word. And the 19th Psalm is, for all intents and purposes, the 19th Psalm is just a very condensed version of the 119th Psalm. It is an amazing tribute to the authority of God, to the Word of God. Just a little bit of introductory or background material. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. But just a little bit of background about the psalm. It has been called, well, the author is David. I don't know of any significant challenge to the fact that David is the author of the 19th Psalm. It's been called the Psalm of the Two Books. And it has two parts. It clearly has two parts. We didn't sing the whole psalm tonight. We sang part two. We sang verses 7 through 12. In verses 1 through 6, that's book 1. That's the book of nature. And I'm going to talk about that here in just a few minutes. And then you have verses 7 through 12, you have God's Word, what God has revealed. And that's praised, and that's extolled, and that's honored. And then you have David's response in verses 12, 13, and 14. So a very short psalm, a lot easier to deal with than the 119th psalm. Although, and I think I mentioned this yesterday, but I listened to an excellent sermon that Max Dawson preached here, I think about a year ago or so, on the 119th Psalm. If you weren't here and didn't hear that, or if you don't remember that, go to the Facebook page and you can find it and listen to it. It is outstanding. I'm going to take the shorter Psalm. I'll take verses 1 through 14 of Psalm 19, and I want us to look at that. It is quoted in the New Testament, Romans chapter 10 and verse 18. And as a matter of fact, I think, and I'll say something more about this in just a minute. I think when Paul begins describing the Gentile world of the first century in Romans chapter 1, I think he makes allusions to some things that David says in the 19th Psalm. So we'll talk about that here in just a few minutes. C.S. Lewis called this the greatest psalm. I take this, he says, in a book that he wrote, which was an exchange of correspondence that he was having with another man. And the book is called Reflections on the Psalms. Lewis says, I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. And thankfully, songwriters have understood that and recognized that and appreciate that. Wasn't that a beautiful, moving song that we just sang? It's just almost a haunting melody. With incredibly powerful words, and every line in that song that we were singing, we were praising, we were extolling, we were honoring the Word of God in verses 7 through 12. But it doesn't start with that. It starts with this first book, which is the book of nature. And so the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now that's book one in the psalm. That is the creation of God. And what I want to suggest to you, and some incredibly important things are revealed about God here, that God is the creator of the universe. He's the maker of all things. That's how the Bible starts, is it not? Genesis, the very first words in the book of Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's what the psalmist is telling us. And near the end of the Bible, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5, when Peter is answering those who were scoffing about the fact that it had been so long since Jesus had promised that he'd come back, and he hadn't come back yet, he says about them, they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the Word of God. And so creation is an incredibly powerful evidence. It's an incredibly powerful testimony. But It is a silent witness. The heavens declare the glory of God, but it is a silent witness. And this is what I want us to think about here for just a minute. The psalmist is saying you can't look at creation and not have some idea in your mind about a creator and a designer. And if you have that idea in your mind that this cannot have happened by accident, that it must have been created, how powerful must that creator have been? When you look at everything associated with the creation, when you look at everything that is involved in creation, we must be honoring and serving an incredibly powerful God. But what else can creation tell us about God? What else can creation reveal to us about? It can reveal to us that there is a God. It can reveal to us the power of that God. But it can't tell us anything at all about his mind. What does God want? What does God expect? What does God have in store for me? What does God have planned for mankind? It is a silent witness. This is the English Standard Version, and I saw some of you glancing up when I read verse 3 just a minute ago. It reads differently than the King James and the New King James and some of the other translations. The King James, I think, says there is no speech. There is no place, in other words, where their voice is not heard, is the idea. The English Standard Version renders it differently. That it is a silent witness. It is a silent testimony. So you have in the New King James, I'll use the New King James translation. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. That is a possible translation. It's also possible to translate it like the ESV and some of the other newer translations do. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. I actually prefer that second one, although I wouldn't insist on it, because I think that the point that David's making and the fact that he does this first, and then he goes on to something else immediately after this, indicates that this is the point that David's trying to make. Creation speaks to us, but it can't teach us anything about God in terms of our relationship with God. What does God want? What does God expect? What does God want of me? What does God expect of me? Creation can't tell me any of that. It is a silent witness. God's power is infinite. That's the lesson of verses 1 through 6, I believe, of the 14th or the 19th Psalm. Just look around. You can understand that there is a God. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't end it there. There's more to this. This is really the meat of the psalm, I think. These are the verses that we just sang together a few moments ago. So now we look at creation and we come to the only logical conclusion to which you can come. I will say this to anyone. If you choose to believe that all of this, everything about creation, and not just on this planet, but in all of creation, you choose to believe that given enough time, given if I had enough billion years that I could stack on top of each other, all of this could have just accidentally happened and worked perfectly without any glitch. If you choose to believe that, then you are denying your own eyes. It cannot possibly have just accidentally happened or come into place. It shows every evidence of having been made, having been designed by someone who intended it to work exactly like it works. Now I want to know more about who that is. I can know that he must have been incredibly powerful. He must have infinite power. But I want to know more about who he is. And verses 7 through 12 describe that for us. But what can we learn? What lessons can we learn from verses 1 through 6, three of them? We learn to let God's creation keep us humble. You know, thinking about God, the God I serve made all of this. Who am I? What am I? God's creation, contemplating the creation of God, ought to humble us when we think about the power of the God that we serve. Secondly, don't let modern evolutionary theories infect your thinking. I would be criticized some places for wording this like I've worded point number two. Oh, evolution is not a theory. Evolution is a proven scientific fact. That is absolutely false. Evolution is a religion. It is a faith-based religion. And that faith is based on things that scientists cannot see, they cannot verify in the laboratory, they cannot prove scientifically. The idea that evolution explains creation is absurd. Don't let yourself be fooled. And some incredibly intelligent people are going to deny this. The vast majority of people deny that God created the heavens and the earth in the very beginning of time. Doesn't matter. You, using your eyes, using your common sense, you look at creation, you come to the conclusion there had to have been a God. The third lesson from those first six verses, though, how does that not drive us to our knees when we look at creation? It's not just that it humbles us. How thankful should we be to God for this creation? How amazed should we be about the God whom we serve when we look at creation? When we think about all the incredible things that God has done. There are some important, maybe more than these three, but those are three important lessons. The first six verses really set the stage. Let me introduce you to the most powerful being. Let me introduce you, David says, to the infinitely powerful being. He made everything. Now we want to know a little bit more about God himself. And so how do we do that? Verses 7 through 12, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. God now, David's point is, God has not only shown us that he exists and shown us his power by the things he's created, he's actually communicated with us. He has revealed more of himself to us than we can learn in creation. He's revealed things about himself to us that you could never know by just looking at the things that are created. And so several things about that are important. One of them is, and I don't remember where I ran across this. I think I ran across it maybe in Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote a commentary on the Psalms. I think it's called The Treasury of David. And he pointed out that in the first six verses, the name of God only appears one time. And it is the Hebrew word El, which is a generic term for God, the creator God, in other words. But in verses 7 through 14, he changes. And he starts calling, and you'll notice it here. I don't have all 14 verses on the screen. But you notice the word Lord, this is the English Standard Version, you notice the word Lord appears in those verses seven times, and it's capitalized. This is the covenant name of God in these verses. It was God in verses 1 through 6, God the Creator. In verses 7 through 14, it is God who makes covenant and keeps covenant with people. Yahweh is the way I think probably is the preferred translation of that. Tetragrammaton. Now, Jehovah is what I grew up with. And think about all the great songs. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah. Hallelujah, praise Yahweh. That just, it doesn't. I have to rewrite the songs, I guess, and I suppose that people probably are. And in point of fact, no one really knows with absolute certainty what that would have been. It's just the consonants. There are no vowel points. But anyway, it's the covenant name of God. In this section, that's the way God is identified, and he's identified that way seven times in these verses. And so what do these verses teach you? Now, I know God is incredibly powerful. I know he's infinitely powerful. He had to have been to have made everything that I can see in creation. But what else do I need to know about God? Well, I know that God's word is authoritative. You know, so look at some of the words that appear in this text. Nouns that appear in this text. God's word is called law. It's called testimony, precepts, commandments, fear. I think that's the intention of that, is that that's the response that is produced by one who reads God's word. It's called rules. Those words describing God imply authority. God's word claims authority. And brethren, we defy, I've been trying to say that in the lessons yesterday, we defy the authority of God at our own peril, our own eternal peril. God's word is authoritative. It is the law. It is testimony. It is precepts. It is commandment. It is fear. It is rules. But not only do we learn that God's word is authoritative, we also learn that God's word is completely abundant. It's completely adequate. Look what David says about the word of God, for example. It revives the soul. We talked about 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17 briefly yesterday in the lesson. All scripture is inspired of God. That the man of God, ultimately in that verse, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Everything we need to revive our souls, to satisfy our souls, to meet the needs of our souls is found in the Word of God. The Word of God makes wise the simple, David says. It's how we get wisdom. It's how we learn. It's how we come to know exactly this incredibly powerful God. What does He want? What does He expect? What does He need from me? It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It's discouraging and depressing to me to hear people talk about the Bible as though what God's intention was to put us in some kind of a position where He intended to just suck all of the fun out of our lives, suck all of the joy out of our lives. And that's why, by the way, that's why people don't like to talk about rules. They don't like to talk about law, and it started at least in the 4th century. Calvin wasn't the beginning of it, but as a part of Calvinism, the idea that, you know, grace just wipes all the laws and all the rules and all of that out. God's grace it saves us, and no responsibility, nothing that God expects of us, nothing God requires of us at all. God's word is abundantly adequate to revive the soul, to make wise the simple, to rejoice the heart. Better, he will go on to say, than fine gold or honey. And in keeping it, he says, there is great reward. God's word is accurate, and it's completely accurate. Look at the adjectives that he uses. The law of the Lord is perfect. It is sure. It is right. It is pure. It is clean. And it is true. It's not uncommon to hear people talk about or dismiss the Word of God, dismiss the Bible by claiming that there are contradictions in the Word of God, or that there are errors in the Word of God. David denies that, and I deny it as well. The law of the Lord is accurate. It is perfect. It has complete integrity, in other words. It is sure. It is a solid foundation for how to live our lives. It is right, mapping out a straight course for our life. It is pure, and it is clean. It doesn't contain anything impure. It doesn't contain anything unwholesome, and it is true. It is totally dependable. Remember what Clem said? It ain't nothing till I call it. I don't intend, myself, personally, I don't intend to let Congress or the President or the Supreme Court or the governor or the majority tell me what's right or wrong about sexual sin. I don't intend to let anyone other than God tell me what is the proper arrangement for marriage, who has the right to be married, who doesn't have the right to be married. It ain't nothing till God calls it. And what we've done as a culture, as a society, as a people, and I think it started in the first century, probably started at creation almost. But at some point or another, we decide. I've even heard people say, by the way, I've even heard some Christians say something like this: I know the Bible says, but. I know God's word says, but. Who gave any of us the right to make the call? God's word is authoritative and adequate. Everything we need to endure to be what God would have us to be. God's word is also absolute. Notice that he says that it endures forever and that it is righteous altogether. Not long before he was crucified, in looking at the city of Jerusalem, thinking about the city of Jerusalem, Jesus talks to his apostles about some things that were coming. They'd ask him some questions. He talks to them about some things that are coming. And he reaches the point where he says to them, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. In Matthew chapter 24, God's word is, I'm going to talk about this, Lord willing, tomorrow night. God's word is not bound. God's word is as relevant to what's going on in the world in the 21st century as it was when it was spoken by the apostles in the first century, in every way. God's word has every answer for every question, for every problem, for every issue that comes up. God's word is absolute. God's standards are not relative. Some will even try to argue that, well, yes, again, the Bible says that, but you know, the culture in the first century, Paul did say, let the women keep silent in the churches. But you know, that was the culture in the first century. And that's not the culture now. And we know better now. And so we're just going to set things like that that embarrass us, things like that that are so contrary to culture, we're going to shove those aside. We're going to push those aside and not pay any attention to them. God's word is absolute. Let me suggest to you also that God's word is abrasive. This gets overlooked sometimes, I think, when we talk about God's word and when we talk about this psalm. But notice that David says, by them your servant is warned. By them your servant is warned. I'm trying to think of the man's name. Wrote a book. He was a friend of C.S. Lewis. He wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. An excellent little book, by the way. He wrote Your God is Too Small, and it was written in the 1940s. But I think it's still relevant today. I worked it up and did a sermon on it. But he said that a lot of people's idea about God is too small. And he had a whole list of things. And so you have God the firefighter. He would say fireman, but it's politically correct. We have to say firefighter now. God the firefighter. You know, I don't want him. I don't want a firefighter living in my house all the time. But boy, I sure am glad that I can call him when I need him. My favorite one in that list, though, was Santa Claus. And he was seeing this in the 1940s. I think it's even significantly more appropriate now. That really what people want is that they want granddad, I'm pop, or they want Santa Claus. So what's the story with Santa Claus, right? You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. What happens to bad little boys and girls in the Santa Claus story? You do whatever you want to with that. You're going to get a lump of coal in your stockings. You won't get any gifts. But on Christmas morning, what ends up happening? Every bad little boy and girl gets presents. Santa Claus, he couldn't give them coal. That's the God we want. Oh yeah, God, you better watch out. You better not cry, but listen. God's not going to punish anybody. As the Bible, Peter says, God wants everyone to be saved. That is absolutely true. But the idea of the Santa Claus God is, at the very end, God will cave. I'll just go ahead and do whatever I want to do. I'll marry whoever I want to marry. I'll marry as many times as I want to marry. I'll wear whatever I want. I'll say whatever I want. I'll go wherever I want. I'll do whatever I want. And at the end, God's not going to put coal in my stocking. He's going to reward me. I think this is an important part of the psalm in verse 11. You need to understand that God's words are warnings to us. He's not always going to pat me on the head and say, good boy. His word is abrasive. God's word was intended to get people to be introspective. You think about how many times in the New Testament, it's not always exactly the same Greek words and phrase, but you think about how many times in the Greek New Testament we're told that God's word was preached and people were cut to the heart. In Acts chapter 2, what did Peter tell them? Let all the house of Israel know for certain that this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. You killed the Christ. You killed the Christ. And Luke says that they were cut to the heart. But 3,000 of them went to the apostles and says, what do we do? What do we do? And they were told to repent and be baptized, and 3,000 of them were baptized. Stephen preaches a very similar message in Acts chapter 7 to the one that Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. And when you get to the end of Acts chapter 7, Luke tells us that those people were cut to the heart. So the whole council, all those Pharisees, all those scribes, all those priests were baptized, right? That's what happened in Acts 2. What happened in Acts 7? They picked up rocks. They were cut to the heart. They picked up rocks. He just accused us of killing the Son of God. And they threw rocks at him until they killed him. They stoned him to death. God's word is abrasive. It was intended to turn our sight inside. What have I done? I'm ashamed. I'm embarrassed. I'm sad that my life has brought disrespect and dishonor to God. I want to do better. And so that abrasiveness, some people are cut to the heart and they want to make things right. Some people are cut to the heart and it makes them angry. And I will tell you this, when you think about Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. You think about the narrow, difficult road and the broad, straight road. You think about the wise man who built his house upon the rock. What was the difference? Yeah, we should sing that, shouldn't we? The wise man who built his house on the rock. The wise man heard the words of Christ and did them. The foolish man whose house went... Well, I love to hear the kids shouting that out. The only difference was he heard the message of Jesus and ignored it. That whole section of Acts chapter 7 is talking to us about the abrasiveness of God's word. We get so worried sometimes. I don't want to say something to somebody. I might hurt their feelings. I might offend them. If somebody is wrong, and I am not saying that we should be offensive in how we present the message. But God, if somebody is living in a way that is not acceptable and pleasing to God, God's word, it was intended to make them feel bad about it. And one of the things, I think, this is a sidebar. I'll throw this in for absolutely nothing. But Susan and I actually, Susan pointed this out to me. I had not really noticed it, and she did, and she pointed it out to me. And then it became obvious to me. We would go different places to hear men preach. And we were on the way home from a gospel meeting one night, and we heard a man preach. And, And we're talking about the lesson, and Susan said, you know, I was just wondering something. When he extended the invitation, did he say anything about repentance? And I thought, well, you know, yeah, surely he did. He must have. No, she said, no, I don't think he did. You've got to believe that Jesus is the Christ, and you've got to be willing to confess that belief, and let us baptize you into Christ for the remission of sins. And he didn't say anything about repentance at all. And so I got to noticing then, listening to sermons online, or listening to men preach, how often, and maybe it was unintentional, maybe it was a slip. I think though with some it's more than a slip. I don't want to talk to people about repentance. Let's get them converted first. You ever heard something like that? Don't talk to them about their sin. Don't talk to them. Let's get them converted first, and then maybe we'll teach them and they'll make a change when they go along. So let's just leave repentance out of the plan of salvation. As a matter of fact, that's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a Methodist theologian in the early 20th century, he died in a German concentration camp during World War II. Bonhoeffer wrote about something that he called cheap grace. Cheap grace. I want all the benefits. I want none of the responsibility. I want Jesus to be my Savior. I have no intention of letting Jesus be my Lord. I want him to save me, but he's not going to tell me who I can marry. He's not going to tell me what I can wear. He's not going to tell me what I can say. He's not going to tell me how I can live. I want him to save me. I will not allow him to be. And so repentance is left out. God's word was intended to be abrasive. That's what it is. It is going to hurt people's feelings when it is pointed out to them that you are wrong about this. You're not wrong about this because that's my opinion. You're not wrong about this because we do it differently than you do. It ain't nothing till I call it. What does God say? What does God's word say about that? And very quickly, and I'll extend the invitation, what was David's response? Verses 1 through 6, I learned by just observing creation, there must be an incredibly, infinitely powerful Creator. And then I encounter the Word of God. And what I find about the Word of God, it is absolutely complete. It's absolutely perfect. The Word of God is everything I need to be in a right relationship with this infinitely powerful Creator. And so look how David then concludes the psalm. And that this is his response, and I hope it's our response as well. He asks, first of all, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Declare me innocent from hidden faults. I think secret sins is one of the ways that that's pronounced, or one of the ways that that's translated in some of the translations. But keep me from hidden faults. I think here David is talking about the fact that there might very well be times when what I'm doing is contrary to the Word of God. And I don't know it. I don't know it. Help me with that, he says. Declare me innocent from hidden faults. I think that's an appropriate prayer for Christians to be praying. God, if I'm doing something that I shouldn't be doing, if I'm saying something I shouldn't be saying, if I'm living in a way that I shouldn't be living, please, through your word, through the influence of godly brothers and sisters in Christ, please show it to me. And the appropriate response then would be to repent of that sin and confess it to God and do the best we can to not make that mistake again. I want you to help me, he says, with the hidden faults, but also keep me from presumptuous sins. A secret sin, again, would be, I think, something, it's sinful. And it's, I don't think David is saying here, this is a sin I'm trying to hide. That happened with Bathsheba, right? But I don't think that's what David is saying here. I think he's saying, it's hidden from me. I didn't know it was a sin. But I want to know if it was a sin. Yeah, have you ever heard sometimes, we used to say this a lot. We used to say a lot of things a lot. That we're going to do Bible things in Bible ways and call Bible things by Bible names. Remember that? You ever hear those old. Now, I'm glad I'm not an old preacher. Now, I said, I have something to repent of now for being false. And sometimes people would say, you know, show us our secret sins. Help us to overcome our shortcomings. Presumptuous sins, though, that's outright rebellion. I know what God's word said. I don't care. I'm going to do what I want. Guard me from that as well. Keep your servant back also from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. Help me, God, to never be in a situation where I intentionally choose to violate your will. That's how important the Word of God is. Even what I think, even what I say, let the words of my mouth be pure. Help me guard what I say. Help me guard what I say. Can I? And maybe be run out of town on a rail. Can I make my only political comment of the gospel meeting? Brethren, let's please be careful what we say about presidents and Congress people. Regardless of your political stance, let's please remember that God's word says, honor the king. If we were in a Bible class, I would ask you the question, who was the king at the time that Paul said, honor the king? A way worse person than the worst that you might think we have in power or has been in power or is wanting power in this country today. Honor the king. Pray for those who are in positions of power and authority. Let's please not get caught up on Facebook or in conversations at work or with our neighbors bashing people for whom Christians should be speaking only things that would honor and glorify God. And David says that. Let the words of my mouth be acceptable to you. I have to wonder, I see so much on Facebook written by Christians that is just full of bitterness and anger and poison. Are we letting the word of God touch us? Are we letting the word of God guide us? Guard what I say. Guard what I think. The meditation of my heart. Let the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is David saying. Now, you know, we know the rest of the story. We know David does. He doesn't always live up to these words in his life. He stumbles, and he stumbles big time on a couple of occasions. But it's interesting to me that David is called from the very beginning a man after God's own heart. And the difference between David and Saul, I've never done this myself. I need to do this. But I have read that the man in the Old Testament who said, I have sinned more times than any other man was King Saul. And David also said, I have sinned. What's the difference between Saul and David? Saul said over and over and over again, I have sinned. But did he ever really repent? Did he ever really change? No. David repents, and by the way, Nate, after the sin with Bathsheba, the prophet Nathan immediately says, God forgives you. The repentance is genuine, in other words. God accepts your confession of sin. There are consequences now that you're going to have to live with for the rest of your life, but as far as the sin is concerned, God has wiped that off the record. So this is David's response. I hope this is our response as well. We live in an incredibly awesome, awesome world. The real problem with the world, though, well, and I'll just illustrate it like this. That's G.K. Chesterton. A London newspaper reportedly once asked the question of famous authors, what's wrong with the world today? I love this. He wrote back in, this is Chesterton's response, dear sirs, I am. What's wrong with the world in 2025? I am. I am. Because I sin. and fall short of the glory of God. And I have no excuse. I have no excuse. I don't just rely on creation. Creation is a very convincing argument to me that there is a God. He is alive. In Him we live and we survive. But God has revealed His Word to us. Give me the Bible. God, I want to know. If I'm doing something wrong and I'm not aware of it, I want to know it. Because I want to be pleasing to You. If I'm rebelling against You, I want to be called on it and given the opportunity to make it right. I want to be careful about what I say. I want to be careful about what I think because of that relationship that we have with God. I want to be in a right relationship with God so that I can be with God, as we talked about yesterday, so that I can be with God and you can be with God in heaven and in eternity. God's revelation, two-pronged, creation, powerful evidence, powerful testimony. But it's a silent witness. All it can tell us is that there is a God. God's Word tells us about that God. It reveals His mind to us. It reveals His will for us. And our responsibility then becomes to read and study and meditate on God's Word and do everything we can to comply with God's Word. I hope that's true of all of us in the audience tonight. If it's not, for some reason, if you're not a Christian, if you haven't been living in such a way that you're trying to honor and extol God by making His Word be not just, I started to say, an important part of your life, the important, the essence of your life. Is God's Word. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means I belong to Christ. I belong to God. And I want to know everything that I need to know to be acceptable and pleasing to God. If there's anything at all that you need to change or that you need to do to make sure that you're in that right relationship with God, the brethren here are happy and anxious to help you in whatever way they can to be what God would have you to be by responding to the Word of God. That's the invitation. If you're here and you're subject to the invitation, we can help you in any way. Please come while we stand and while we sing.